Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Good to see you. We're opening up the 1 Timothy chapter 4 together, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles there. Early on in the misty winter morning of December 16th, 1944, more than 200,000 German troops and nearly 1,000 tanks launched Adolf Hitler's last bid to reverse the ebb in his fortunes that had begun when Allied troops landed in France on D-Day. Seeking to drive to the coast of the English Channel and split the Allied armies as they had done in May 1940, the Germans struck the Ardennes Forest, a 75-mile stretch of the front characterized by dense woods and few roads, held by four inexperienced and battle-worn American divisions stationed there for rest and seasoning. That's the way the writer of an article on the U.S. Army website described the onset of what later became known as the Battle of the Bulge. It was a 41-day-long battle that some regard as one of the greatest battles in American military history. The striking fact about this battle, though, in my opinion, is that it occurred in the winter between the summer of 1944 and the spring of 1945. It was in the summer of 1944 that the Allies invaded the beaches of Normandy and began the triumph over Nazi forces in France. Then the victory was consummated in the spring of 1945 on what became known as VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. During this 11-month interim between D-Day and VE Day, when the triumph began and when it was consummated, fierce battles, massive battles like the Battle of the Bulge, raged on the European front. And so it is with the Christian life. We live between the times of Christ's resurrection, when his triumph began, and his return, when his triumph will be complete, consummated, fully and forever. During this period, fierce and dark spiritual battles rage against the Church of Jesus Christ. Like Hitler, Satan is trying to make his last-ditch efforts to overthrow the triumph that Christ began in his death and resurrection. It's a hopeless prospect for the enemy, of course, because the triumph that Christ began in his resurrection inevitably will unfold in a comprehensive triumph over the entire universe, climaxing in the new creation. But in every chapter of the church's life between the times of Christ's resurrection and return, we must wage the good warfare. That's the overriding lesson of 1 Timothy. Wage the good warfare. Good ministers of Christ Jesus lead the rest of us in that warfare. Ministers like Timothy in Ephesus. Timothy was one of those ministers, and Paul had specific directives for his ministry. And that's what we find in our passage this morning in 1 Timothy 4. We see that what Timothy must know and what Timothy must do, we see what he must teach and command. And thus we see what all ministers in this era of redemptive history must know and do, what they must teach and command as they lead out in waging the good warfare. But that's not all. We also see what we, all believers, what we must know and do based upon what Christ's ministers are commanded to teach and command, which leads to the central lesson of our passage this morning, train toward godliness. So let's pick up and read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So in the text, we see two demands which sum up the duties of the good minister of Christ Jesus. First of all, the good minister of Christ Jesus must train himself toward godliness. Verses 6 through 10. And in verse 6, you see the minister who trains. The phrase "these things" in verse 6 looks back to what we studied last Sunday in verses 1 through 5. The knowledge that God's good gifts are to be gratefully received was not a message for Timothy alone. He was to teach or to put these things before all the believers in Ephesus in order to correct the false teaching there. Now, doing this would inevitably ruffle some feathers in Ephesus of those who were committed to this falsehood. But doing this faithfully in spite of the awkwardness, in spite of the pushback, or the hostility even. In spite of all that, if Timothy would faithfully put these things and teach them before the believers, Paul is saying he would be a good minister of Christ Jesus. That's the deepest desire of every true servant of Jesus Christ, whether he's in an office of leadership in the church or not. For all of us, that is the deepest desire of a true servant of Jesus Christ, to please him, to be recognized by him more than anyone else as a good servant, as a faithful servant. Seek to be recognized by Christ as good, Timothy, even if that means some men won't like you for it. Christ's pleasure is the true minister's greatest prize. That was the strong motivation that Paul sets before Timothy to say and do the hard thing in Ephesus. If he did, he'd be a good servant. And Paul didn't doubt that he would do it, because he says, you see in verse 6, that he was trained or nourished up on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine, which he had already been following. Timothy, as you know, was acquainted with Scripture from childhood. He grew up with a faithful Jewish mother and grandmother who acquainted him from childhood, Paul says in 2 Timothy, with the Scriptures, with the sacred writings of the Old Testament. And so presumably on Paul's first missionary journey when he comes to Lystra, Timothy's hometown, and Paul comes to the synagogue or is out in town and he's preaching of Jesus, that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Timothy and his mother, and I'm guessing his grandmother too, come to faith in Jesus, the Christ of whom they had heard in the Scriptures. And now at this point, when Paul's writing to him in 1 Timothy, Timothy had traveled for years with Paul, listening to him and watching him as he taught and preached in the synagogues and the marketplaces of the Greek cities. He saw and heard and even himself followed the words of the faith and the good doctrine that came from the apostles. That's how Timothy was brought up in the faith. The Lord used all of that to prepare him for the fight in which he was now engaged in Ephesus. He was trained up on the words of the faith. Paul was confident when he wrote the words of verse 6 that Timothy would prove to be a good servant by faithfully teaching the truth despite the consequences. But still, Timothy had not yet fully arrived. And so we see in verses 7 to 9 the call to train. A good servant must not have anything to do with profane or silly myths. Literally, especially if you have the King James Version, old wives' tales or fables. These silly myths were the theological equivalent of so many old wives' tales that you could think up that we have nowadays. An apple a day keeps the doctor away. Maybe there's some truth to that, but it's an old wives' tale. Eating carrots improves your eyesight. The false teachers in Ephesus were whipping up some more dangerous doctrinal old wives' tales, these profane and silly ones. As we saw in chapter 1, these dumb myths were promoting useless speculation rather than the true mission of the church, which is to promote the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Timothy was to steer clear of these myths. Don't even engage in debates about them, if you can help it. They're not even worthy of consideration. They're stupid. Instead, Paul exhorted him, train yourself for godliness. According to verse 6, Timothy already knows sound doctrine. He was trained up on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine. Yet he will need his character to be fortified if he is to faithfully and unashamedly teach what he already knows. Hence this command, train yourself for godliness. What if Noah Lyles or Sidney McLaughlin showed up in the last Summer Olympic Games, having not trained in the off season? Can you imagine? Maybe they thought they could ride their results from the Olympic Games 4 years earlier, and so they're resting their bodies for 4 years up until the 2024 Games. They'd probably show up on the line looking a bit softer, we might say, than they had 4 years prior. The life of an Olympian is the life of ongoing exercise, continual training. That's the idea of this command. The word for train or exercise is the word from which we get our word gymnastics. Literally, Paul is saying, gymnasticize yourself for godliness. Don't come off the couch to the line in this spiritual race, Timothy. Don't come to the wrestling ring with no conditioning. Train yourself for godliness. Bold teaching and refutation of error requires not only an educated mind, but a stout heart, one trained in the practical disciplines of godliness, one that's accustomed to doing hard things. It requires not only knowledge, but also virtue, godliness. So Paul incentivizes Timothy for this continual training. He motivates him to shed some spiritual sweat, as R. Kent Hughes would say. So you see the motivation to train in verses 8 through 10. Notice the word for at the beginning of verse 8. That lets us know that Paul is about to explain or provide the basis for what he's just exhorted Timothy to do. Why should Timothy train toward godliness? Here's the short answer. Because godliness is so valuable. That's the principle of verse 8. Train yourself toward godliness, Timothy, because godliness is so valuable. We see this principle in two parallel statements in verse 8, if you look at it with me. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Or to translate it more directly, bodily training is valuable for a little, godliness is valuable for all. This is an argument from the lesser thing to the greater thing. If the physical benefit of this lesser training has some value, and we all know it does, then how much more does godliness? The logic of Paul's argument here depends upon the real and important value of bodily training. Some people want to take this verse and make it say, in my opinion, the exact opposite of what Paul's trying to say, and belittle or disparage bodily training. This is not a statement that is belittling bodily training. The argument depends upon the fact that it has some value. It's an explicit affirmation of Scripture that bodily training has value. Now, granted, in comparison with training toward godliness, bodily training has relatively little value. Its value is limited, and that's Paul's main point. But the argument rests upon the indisputable fact that bodily training has some value. And this, I think, just to pause, leads to two considerations for all of us. First, we must not devalue bodily training as if it is altogether worthless. It's of some value. Am I overindulging or overextending myself in a regular pattern of life? Am I devaluing bodily training? Or secondly, we must not overvalue bodily training as if it's our hope for eternal life. It's definitely not. Its value is limited to this present life. And in comparison with the pursuit of godliness, of training toward godliness, bodily training and care is of relatively little value. At the end of the day, training toward godliness surpasses bodily training in value. That's why Timothy must train toward godliness. But where is this value of godliness to be found? Why does it surpass bodily training and value? The answer is found in the rest of verse 8. Because it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. Bodily training has some value because it holds promise for the present life. Tending to the body promises greater usefulness and vitality in this present life. In this present life, we really can and must glorify God in our bodies. They belong to Him. They're for Him. The body is, among other things, the God-given instrument by which we serve and glorify Him. Ultimately, though, we know that the outer man is wasting away, deteriorating, destined to die unless the Lord comes back before then. In the life to come, we'll have a resurrected, glorified body. So bodily training holds promise only for the present life. But godliness holds promise not only for this present life, but also for the life to come. Along with this bodily training, this godliness also holds promise for this present life. And I'm thinking especially of Romans 12, 1 and 2. In this present life, we not only present the outer man, our bodies as a living sacrifice, as an ongoing and continual work of worship in our lives. Not only that, but also we pursue the renewal of our minds, the transformation of the inner man by the Word and Spirit of God, so that we're not conformed to the spirit of this present evil age, but instead are able to exercise discernment to navigate through it. Both bodily training and training for godliness hold promise for this present life. However, only godliness holds promise for the life to come. The ongoing process of growth and godliness, we refer to it as sanctification, the progress of sanctification, produces in us the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12, 14. Our progressive growth in godliness one day will climax in our glorification. Full salvation, body and soul. No godliness, no glory. The promise attached to godliness is eternal life. So verses in 7 and 8 come to this. Timothy must train for godliness because godliness is so valuable. It holds promise not only for this life, but also for the life to come. And that's a promise you can take to the bank. Verse 9 says this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. But Paul doesn't leave us with a bare assertion of that promise and statement about how trustworthy it is. He goes even further in verse 10 to confirm that promise with a deeply theological point. The word for at the beginning of verse 10 connects it back to verses 8 and 9, emphasizing this motivation that fuels our training for godliness. Ultimately, we train toward godliness because we have hope. Verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. We train toward godliness because godliness is so valuable. It's so valuable because it holds promise for the life to come. And we're sure of that promise because we have hoped and we continue to hope in the living God who gives life both now and forever. Another way to describe our training toward godliness is to say that we toil and strive. We toil and fight. This continual labor and fighting exerts all the efforts of Christ's servants. Yet at the same time, it's fueled by the living God upon whom Christ's servants have set their hope. Our growth in godliness is both our task, we toil and strive, and it's God's gift, His all-encompassing work, and our responsibility. That's how Herman Bavinck describes sanctification. God's gift and our task, both at the same time. It's active and passive. Something that we do, something that we receive it at the same time. That's the Christian life. That's crystal clear from other passages in which Paul speaks of this toilsome and laborious fight. Colossians 1:29, Paul writes of his ministry of preaching. He says, I toil, striving, fighting. It's active. With all His energy that He powerfully works within me, it's passive. God's work and our task. And again, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, it amazes me that Paul can say this. I worked harder than anybody else. though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. We toil and strive because we have hoped and continue to hope in the living God who lives. He lives now to give life, both now and forever. The ground and motivation toward our work for God is God's prior and ongoing work in us. He works in us, therefore, we work for him. What an encouragement for Christ's servants, not just Timothy, not just the elders and deacons, for all believers. What an encouragement. Our work is described literally as agony. The Christian life can be described as agonizing. It's a fight. Yet we're fueled for that fight by hope. Hope in the living God who ever lives to give life to our weak humanity. What an encouragement and motivation to toil and agonize, to train yourself toward godliness. Now, the last part of verse 10 might sound surprising at first when you read it. We set our hope on the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. These words have been debated for centuries, but I think the meaning will be clear after a brief consideration. The crux of interpretation is the meaning of God's title, Savior. At first, Paul seems to be saying that the living God is the Savior of all people in the sense that he gives eternal life to all people without exception. That's universalism. However, we know from other passages that not everyone will receive eternal life. And I don't say that gladly. I'm not happy to say that. Even from the first five verses of this chapter, we saw that false teachers and their followers go into apostasy from the truth. Plus, Paul makes a distinction between the living God's salvation of all people and of believers. He's the Savior in some sense of all people. That's what it says. But he is the Savior especially of those who believe. Now, this pushes some students of God's word, such as the otherwise wonderful, and I really mean that, wonderful scholar of the New Testament named Gordon Fee. He's just an example. To quote him, he writes about this, that the gospel potentially provides salvation for all people. God's the Savior of all people. Effectually, of course, he writes, it ends up being especially for those who believe. So there's a distinction here in this scholar's mind between what God potentially provides and what he effectually accomplishes. And the limiting factor in that is human faith. The problem is that the text says that the living God is the Savior of all people, which seems to indicate that the benefit in view is actually and effectively communicated to all people. That would rule out this idea of a potential and an effectual salvation. Potentially the Savior of all, effectually only those who believe. This apparent trouble clears up when we realize that God's titles, Living God and Savior, envelop both his works of common grace and special grace. And I'll explain what I mean. The living God and Savior is both the God of providence, of common grace, and the God of redemption, special grace. As the God of providence, the living God is the Savior or deliverer, the preserver, life giver of all people without exception. Acts chapter 14, verse 15, the living God bears witness to his own goodness before all creatures. Paul said this to a group of pagan idol worshipers who were putting him and Barnabas up as Zeus and Hermes. They were about to sacrifice a bull for them. And Paul's saying, God has borne witness to you, the living God has borne witness to you and his own goodness by giving you rain, fruitful seasons, by satisfying your heart with food and gladness. That's the good providential work of the living God. And according to Psalm 36, verse 6, have you ever read this? The Lord saves both man and beasts. What could that mean but that the living God lives to give life to all his creatures, not only all people, but now the psalmist says, all beasts. In him we live and move and have our being. There are many other wonderful statements about God's universal kindness and common grace. Matthew 5:45, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The psalmist writes to God about the men of the world. This is amazing. Psalm 17, verse 14. You fill their womb with treasure. Not just believers, all people. You fill their womb with treasure, and they are satisfied with children. And they leave their abundance to their infants. In this general, common, and universal sense, the living God is the Savior of all people. He's the Savior of all people. And at the same time, in a special way, as the God of redemption, the living God is the Savior especially of those who believe. Isn't that wonderful? As William Hendrickson illustrated of Israel's wilderness generation, all left Egypt, but not all entered Canaan. All enjoyed the providential kindness of God, but not all enjoyed the full salvation, the difference between all people and the believers. He lives to give life not only in the temporal and physical sphere, but also in the spiritual and eternal sphere, not only in providence, but also in redemption. And I want to use the board just to get this into your mind. It's a wonderful truth, and it's an important one. So follow me, if you will. The main statement is that, I'm not sure that I can talk and write at the same time, so there we go. He's the Savior of all people through things, for example. You need to interpret verses of Scripture in context. He's the Savior of all people through ordinary and natural things, for example, bodily training. So when you go to the gym and you see people walking on the treadmill, the living God is putting breath in that individual's lungs and making their body work and do whatever it does. He's giving them life. Are they giving him thanks for that? Is another question. He's the Savior of all people through, for example, things like bodily training, which has some value. In other words, promise only for this life. And the living God is the Savior, especially of believers, through things, for example, such as training for godliness, which has promise not only for this life, but also for the life to come. So Paul uses the titles living God and Savior in this fully pregnant sense, in which they refer both to his common grace toward all people and his special grace, especially toward believers. In the context of our passage, the living God communicates this life to all people in this present life by natural means like bodily training. And there's some value to be rendered through these means, not only for believers, but for all people. And at the same time, in his special grace, the living God effectually, he never fails to communicate the salvation which he intends to give. He is the Savior of believers, and you can bank on that. If you believe in Jesus Christ as the living God and Savior, he will not fail to give you the salvation that you hope for. He does that by applying to his people the work which Christ has already accomplished. Paul beautifully summed it up in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He saves his people now in the present life and will save them from destruction on the last day. While the living God is the Savior or preserver of all people in a general way, he's the Savior of believers in a special way. And that's a spur for all of you, whoever has not believed in Jesus Christ as the Savior. It's a spur for you to believe. If you've not believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, this present life is as good as it gets for you. For you, the life to come will be devoid, utterly devoid, even of God's common grace. That's what hell is. Acknowledge that you're a sinner, the very type of person that Jesus Christ came into the world to save. Embrace him as Savior and life giver. And then you will hope with the rest of us on the living God who ever lives to give life to all people, and especially to believers. That hope is the motivation for his people to toil and to fight in this present life. You can bank on that promise of everlasting life. It's a trustworthy promise, and it's true. So the good minister of Christ Jesus must train himself toward godliness, because godliness holds promise, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. The living God lives to give life to his people. Life. I have about a whole half of another lesson, and my time's up, so we'll take that next week. Let me close with a couple more comments, briefly. We train toward godliness because godliness is so valuable. It's so valuable because it holds promise for the life of the present and for the life to come. We're sure of that promise because we've hoped, and we continue to hope in the living God who gives life, not only now, but also forever. God commands us to pursue the godliness in life that he also promises to give. I hope you understand that. We are commanded to agonize toward godliness. And at the very same time, God promises to give the godliness that he calls us to pursue. He promises to give what he commands. It's the God of grace. Our sanctification is a work of God's grace. And we pursue this training toward godliness through ordinary means like reading and study of our Bibles, through prayer, through corporate worship, what we're doing here, and especially what we're doing in the next hour. These are the ordinary means by which we must train ourselves for godliness, and we must train ourselves for godliness. Pursue these means. Train. Shed some spiritual sweat. Agonize toward godliness, knowing the surpassing value of that godliness. It's the hope that drives us there, and that hope is summed up with this, and I'll close with a reading of Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does if you're a believer, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's a wonderful hope. Let's pray. Father, we come before you worshiping and acknowledging the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the marvelous gift of the Holy Spirit who works in us the striving that you command from us. We worship you, God, as the one who accomplishes our sanctification and at the very same time commands us to pursue holiness. Thank you, Lord, for working in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. I pray that you would inspire and motivate all of us by the power of your Spirit to fight the temptations that we face in the secret, to fight the fear of man, to fight the lust of the flesh and the spiritual forces of darkness which suggest false notions about you and about the gospel, to lead us astray. Lord, help us to fight. Give us the grace to train ongoingly. And Lord, we pray, please give us life. Renew our hearts and minds continually. We know that's your work. We thank you for the ways that we can look back into the past in our lives and to see, relative to the present, how you have done this. Give us strength, Lord, and make Believer's Chapel a church that's full of individuals, that's a body of those who are waging the good warfare, those who are training toward godliness. Help us to do that in the next hour in a way that honors you, Lord. Hallowed be your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.